Well, what a beautiful reminder of God's grace towards us and of the love that he set on us. Were it not for grace, we would all be hopeless without Christ in this world. It's a joy to be back with you here on a Sunday morning. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to London for a conference there, the Preach London Conference at Grace Life London. I do bring greetings from the men at Grace Life London, Tom Dreon, Adam Waller, Michael Dion. Other of our graduates were there as well, Leon Coates, Ben Bradford. It was just a joy to be with those brothers. And I do want to say thank you to Josiah Grauman for filling the pulpit these last 2 weeks and for doing such an excellent job out of 1 Corinthians. Well, it's wedding season here at Grace Community Church. And in particular, it is Zakovich wedding season. Many of you were here 2 weeks ago, Saturday, when Philip Zakovich and Angelina were married, and it was a beautiful ceremony. There were some unique elements, because Angelina's from Israel, some Jewish Christian elements that made that wedding a real joy. And then, of course, yesterday, many of you were here as well for Mark's wedding to Vera, and that also was a beautiful ceremony. And in God's providence, I promise I did not plan it this way. The text for this morning that, of course, Tom read for us is a text that finds the Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce, which is a little bit ironic and maybe even a little bit humorous. We have a wedding and then a wedding and then a message on divorce. But in reality, our message this morning is going to focus more on marriage than it does on divorce, because in answer to their question about divorce, our Lord actually provides a compelling case for Christian marriage, really the meaning and significance of marriage. Marriage is something that is very much under attack in our society and in our culture, and we all understand that. Statistics show that roughly one-third of marriages in the United States end in divorce. Not only that, but we have people waiting longer to get married. They're not waiting longer to live together, but they are waiting longer to get married. If you were to go back 50 years to the 1970s, the average age for young people getting married was 21 for women and 23 for men. That has jumped to 28 for women and 30 years old for men today. And then, perhaps to make matters worse, definitely to make matters worse, we live in a culture that can't even decide how to define marriage, and you have the Supreme Court affirming things that are obviously not marriage in the eyes of God. So marriage is under attack. But my goal this morning is not to address marriage so much from a cultural perspective, but rather to address it obviously from a biblical perspective and also from a pastoral perspective. Of all of the counseling that we as pastors do here at Grace Church, the most common form of counseling is marriage counseling. And so as we talk about marriage this morning, I don't want to just talk about marriage in a general sense. For those of you who are married, I want to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on your marriage. And I want to call you to embrace all that God has intended for your marriage, for your partnership with your spouse. Now, I realize in our congregation, we not only have those who are married, we also have those who are yet single, who would love to be married. Well, this message also will present to you the principles that God has ordained for marriage, principles that you ought to prioritize as you prayerfully trust the Lord for what He may have for you in the future. And I also recognize that there are, in a congregation this size, those who have been married and are not married any longer. Some of you have gone through difficulties in marriage, sometimes even ending in divorce. And we will talk about what God's word has for you as well as we go through this important passage. But the main focus of this message will be for those of you who are married to embrace all that God has intended for your marriage. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that Tom read for us this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Now, as you're turning there, just a little bit of background about this passage. We have in Mark chapter 10, along with the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, both Matthew and Mark skip ahead in our Lord's ministry several months, maybe as many as 6 months, from the end of chapter 9 of Mark to the beginning of chapter 10. In Luke's gospel and in the gospel of John, we have both Luke in chapters 10 through 17 and John in chapters 7 through 11 providing for us a great bit of detail about our Lord's ministry in Judea in the months leading up to his final travels to Jerusalem, where he will give his life as the final Passover lamb. Those details are not included in Matthew's account or in Mark's account. So Mark skips what we call the later Judean ministry of Christ and goes straight to the final month or so of our Lord's life as he prepares to make his way to Jerusalem for his arrest and crucifixion. This is summarized by Mark at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, where it says of Jesus that he stood up, standing up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And what Mark is telling us with those geographical indicators is that Jesus, having been in Galilee, in Peter's house, in Capernaum, that he got up and he went to Judea. And then Mark skips over that Judean ministry and then notes that Jesus made his way across the Jordan to the east of Judea to a region known as Perea. And it is there that this particular incident, this episode in the life of our Lord takes place. Now, Perea was a region, a district like Galilee that was under the control of Herod Antipas. And that will become important in a moment. It's there in Perea that our Lord is continuing to minister. And so if you see there in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that as it continues, as Mark records, that crowds were gathering again around Jesus, and he, as was his custom, according to his custom, he once more was beginning to teach them. So our Lord is teaching the crowds now east of Judea across the Jordan River in a district that is outside of the reach of the control of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but still an area that is dominated by Judaism and Pharisees. And of course, the Pharisees play a key role in this account. And that brings us to verse 2. We have a group of Pharisees. The Pharisees were the spiritual leaders, the synagogue teachers. They were regarded as the Bible experts of their day, and they were antagonistic and hostile to Jesus. And so they approach Jesus in verse 2, and they approach him with a question. They came up to Jesus, as Mark records there in Mark 10, verse 2, and they began testing him. So this question is not born out of curiosity. This question is born out of a desire to trap Jesus. Their intentions are hostile and antagonistic to the Lord. And what is their question, verse 2? Their question is whether or not it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, we see that they added the phrase, for any reason. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, here's the thing. The Pharisees already knew our Lord's position on divorce. That's because in Galilee, a number of years earlier, when our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he stated plainly his position on divorce and remarriage. So the Pharisees are not seeking information. Instead, they're seeking to trap Jesus. So why this question? There's likely two reasons why the Pharisees were testing Jesus with this question. Number one, they understood that it was a popular viewpoint among the people that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. This was the teaching of a famous rabbi named Hillel. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found anything in her that he didn't like, or even if he found another woman that he liked better. And so there was somewhat of a flippant attitude that was popular among the people with regard to divorce. And the Pharisees, knowing Jesus is going to take a much hardline stance on this issue, are seeking to have him articulate something, an answer, that will be unpopular with the people. So this is an effort to turn the people against Jesus. And not only that, and perhaps even more in their mind, I mentioned that Herod Antipas is the ruler of Perea. Well, this is the same Herod that John the Baptist had confronted about Herod's unbiblical divorce and his unbiblical remarriage to his brother's ex-wife. That's recorded, if you remember, back in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. John the Baptist confronted Herod over his unbiblical divorce, and what happened to John? John was arrested, and where was he imprisoned? He was imprisoned in Perea by Herod and eventually executed by Herod. And so the Pharisees are hoping through their question that they will turn the people against Jesus and also that they will again put Jesus on Herod's radar and increase the hostility and potential consequences that Jesus might face from an angry Herod. So the question is not a sincere question, and yet our Lord cuts through all of the politicking and all of the entrapment in order to give the Pharisees an answer. But it is an answer that begins with a question. You'll notice in verse 3, he answers them by asking them. He answered and said to them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And I love this because our Lord cuts through all of the noise. He doesn't care about the rabbis like Hillel, and he doesn't care about the politicians like Herod. He doesn't care what the popular opinion of the people might be. He understands that the authority is found in the Word of God, and so he cuts right to the chase. What does the Bible say? What does Moses say about this issue? What did he command you? Well, the Pharisees are ready. They're ready with an answer to that question. And they cite a portion of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It's a passage in which the book of Deuteronomy says that if a man finds a wife, if he marries her, and then she doesn't find favor in his eyes, this is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, because he finds some indecency in her, that if he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her away out of his house, then if she goes and marries another man, and then that second husband either divorces her or dies, then Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 and 4, the first husband is not allowed to remarry his ex-wife. Now, again, it's kind of an obscure part of the civil code of the Mosaic law, but this is the passage that the Pharisees thought gave them permission to condone divorce. And so in Mark chapter 10, verse 4, they answer Jesus and they said to him, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, send the wife away. But here's the thing about Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. That passage, and we don't have time to examine it in detail this morning, but if you go back and look at it at some point later, that passage, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, doesn't actually condone divorce. Moses doesn't say that it's okay to get divorced. He simply reacts to the reality that in a fallen world, divorce sometimes happens, and he seeks to regulate it. In fact, the only command actually in that passage is the prohibition to the first husband not to remarry his ex-wife if she had been married after she was married to him. So there is no condoning of divorce. There's simply a regulating of it. And commentators believe that that regulation of it was actually intended to discourage flippancy in divorce, because a husband would recognize that if he divorced his wife, it was unlikely that he would be able to take her back at a later point. In any case, Jesus, recognizing that the Pharisees have misread the scriptures, responds to them in verse 5 and says to them, "It was because of your hardness of heart." It's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses, that he wrote for you this commandment. In other words, Jesus makes it clear that divorce is always the result of sin. Divorce, for the first century Jews, the reason it's included and addressed in the law of Moses is because even in ancient Israel, people were sinners, and the hardness of their heart sometimes resulted in divorce, and so Moses had to address it and seek to regulate it in some way. But Moses never condones divorce, nor did he permit it in that sense. The Pharisees had misread Moses. Now, all of that is really an introduction and a build up to what our Lord will continue to teach in verses 6 through 12. Because as our Lord continues to respond to the question of the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? As our Lord responds to that question, having established the fact that divorce is never God's intention, that divorce is always the result of at least some sin within a marriage, our Lord then turns and he builds a case for marriage. In fact, if you're taking notes this morning, I want us to think specifically about verses 6 through 12, because our Lord gives really four aspects to his answer. He gives four reasons why marriage matters. Four reasons why marriage matters. And while many sermons on this particular portion of Scripture, and rightly so, focus on divorce specifically, I would like our focus for the rest of our time this morning to be primarily on marriage, on the positive case that Christ makes for God's intention in marriage. And my hope in this is that you not only leave with sort of a general understanding of the fact that God sees marriage as important, but rather, especially for those of you who are married, that you will see these priorities from God as having particular import for your marriage. It's not enough to walk away and say God cares about marriage without recognizing that God cares about your marriage. And even beyond that, I think maybe sometimes people walk away from this text and they go, okay, I recognize that God hates divorce. In fact, he says that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And Jesus reiterates that same attitude here in this passage. But my goal for you this morning is not for you to just leave and say, okay, I know it's wrong to get divorced. And there are some times, yes, when God does permit divorce, and we will talk about those later. But in general, I know it's wrong to get divorced. Okay, that is a takeaway from this passage. But what I really want you to take away from this passage, in addition to that, is that your marriage is worth fighting for. I want you to fight for your marriage. I want you to fight not with your spouse, but I want you to fight for your spouse. I want you to see the high value and the premium, the preciousness with which our Lord treats marriage. And his rebuke in his response to the Pharisees is that their question undermines the value of marriage, as if it's something flippant to be discarded willy-nilly. And Jesus says, no. No, marriage is precious in the eyes of God. So let me give you four reasons why marriage matters and why your marriage matters. The first one in verse 6 is simply what I am calling the source of marriage, the source of marriage. And the big idea under this particular point, the main idea here is this, that God has determined the pattern for marriage. And you can see there in verse 6, after Jesus expresses the fact that it is the hardness of the human heart that caused Moses to have to even address the issue of divorce, in verse 6, Jesus continues to quote Moses from the book of Genesis, and he goes all the way back to creation, and he says, verse 6, that it is from the beginning of creation that it was God himself who made them male and female. If you keep your finger in Mark chapter 10, I want you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. This is a familiar text, but I want to show you this text in its context, because what our Lord is teaching here, again, Mark is recording just a summary of our Lord's teaching. Our Lord is showing the Pharisees from the Torah, from the five books of Moses, from creation itself, that they have misunderstood Moses and they have misunderstood marriage. Instead of treating marriage flippantly, we need to understand that God sees marriage as precious, and he has seen it as precious from the beginning of creation when he made them male and female. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, and in the image of God, he created them, right? And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 28, God said to them, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the living creatures that creep on the earth. So when Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27, it's a quote that comes from the first wedding, a wedding that God himself officiated. I love the fact that creation begins with a wedding. In fact, the creation week culminates with a wedding. On day 6 of creation, the last creatures that God creates are man and woman. And then God officiates a wedding. And then God takes a day off. I love that. And that even is representative of all of redemption history, because redemption history will also end with a wedding. In Revelation 19, when our Lord returns, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we see then built into creation itself is God's establishment of the definition of marriage. Culture doesn't define marriage for us. The Supreme Court doesn't define marriage for us. God defines marriage for us because he determined the pattern for marriage from the very beginning when he created one man, one woman, and he brought them together for life. And we see several aspects of this pattern or this paradigm there in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. We see the aspect of fellowship, even the fact that the emphasis in verse 27 is on the man and woman being created in the image of God, that God created man and woman. This isn't all that being image bearers means, but it certainly includes the fact that we have the capacity for relationship with one another that's distinct from anything else that was created in this world. And God brings the man and the woman together in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with himself. And then there is the aspect of fruitfulness, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then there is the aspect of fulfilling his specific purposes for mankind. And what we see in that first chapter of Genesis at that first wedding is that God brings one man and one woman together so that together they can accomplish that which he has purposed for them in a way that is more effective than they would have been able to do apart. Reminds me of a story. Winston Churchill, the famous Prime Minister of Great Britain, there's a story told about him and his wife Clementine, that they were out for a walk one day in London and they came across a man who was sweeping the streets, a street sweeper. And it turned out that this man had been a former classmate of Clementine. And so they struck up a conversation and chatted for a bit, and then Winston and Clementine continued on their walk. And as they walked away, Clementine made a comment about how that man had been interested in her when they were younger and classmates together in school. Well, Winston couldn't resist the moment, so he made a quip. Can you imagine if you had married him? You would have been married to a street sweeper. Clementine, just as sharp-witted as Winston, retorted, "Oh no, dear. Oh no. If I had married him, he would have become prime minister." It reminds me of what one of my seminary professors, Alex Montoya, used to say, that behind every successful man is a surprised mother-in-law. But you get the point. Now, it is true, of course, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that in singleness, there is a unique gifting that God gives where those who are single can serve the Lord with single-hearted devotion. And that's true. And if that's where the Lord has you today, embrace that and serve him with all your heart. But it is also true that in the institution of marriage, something that God himself designated, something that he defines, the pattern for which he determined, that God brings together one man and one woman so that together they can accomplish his purposes in ways that they would not have been able to do alone. And so as Jesus makes the case for marriage, he begins by reminding the Pharisees that God is the one who instituted marriage. And he did it all the way back on the sixth day of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus continues, and that brings us to a second point. We move from the source of marriage to, secondly, the substance of marriage. And the big idea here with the substance of marriage is that God designed the purpose for marriage. He not only determined the pattern for it, he designed the purpose for it. And Jesus emphasizes that purpose in verses 7 and 8. For this reason, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And then verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Now go back to Genesis, but now not Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, because again, I want to show you this in context. In Genesis chapter 2, we have Moses zooming in on day 6. He double clicks on day 6 of creation. He gives us more detail on what happened at that first wedding. And what we see there in verse 18 is God saying, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then in verses 19 and 20, God brings all of the animals. And Adam names all of them, which not only demonstrates Adam's dominion over the earth, but it also proves the fact that none of those animals were a suitable helpmate for Adam. And so in verse 21, God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He performs surgery through anesthesia. Verse 22, he takes a rib from Adam's side. He fashions that rib into Eve. He presents Eve to Adam. Verse 23, Adam says, "This is finally bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called," or "this one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then verse 24, the verse that Jesus quotes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so Jesus now moves from Genesis 1, where God determined the pattern for marriage, to Genesis 2, where God declares that which he designed, the very purpose for marriage. And I think it's so amazing in the text that God created Eve out of Adam's flesh and then presents Eve back to Adam so that they will be in a one flesh relationship. And this is talking about far more than physical intimacy. This is talking about oneness, unity. It's talking about a covenant commitment, about companionship, about completeness, about marriage being at the core of the family unit. And so Jesus makes the point as he builds his case for marriage. "You Pharisees, you've misunderstood the importance of marriage. You've forgotten that God established it and that God designed the purpose for it." And that word for cling there in Genesis chapter 2, this is a strong Hebrew word. This is, a colloquial equivalent would be super glue. This is the super glue of relationships. And what is it that binds the hearts of a husband and a wife to one another? It's love. This is why marriage is such an incredible picture of the gospel, because marriage pictures the love of God towards his own and the love of Christ for his bride. I mentioned this at Phil's wedding 8 days ago, but there are a number of early Greek words, first century Greek words for love. There's the word eros, which is romantic love. That word actually does not occur in the New Testament, but it does occur in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then you have the word phileo, which is the love of friendship. You have the word storge, which is the love of family, like familial love. And then you have the word agape, which is the love of selfless sacrifice. And our world understands the first three of those four words for love. They understand romantic pursuit. They understand friendship to a certain degree. They understand the love of family. And while they recognize the ideal of self-sacrifice, the reality is that those who don't know Christ can't really truly understand that fourth category of love, agape love. But that is the love that makes Christian marriage Christian. It is the love of self-sacrifice. It is the love that says, "I am going to treat the other as more important than myself." It is the Ephesians 5 kind of love, the love that Christ has for the church, or Paul in that passage talking about that one flesh relationship says, for no one ever hated himself. It is the love that Paul told the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, where he goes through those 15 characteristics of agape love. Love is patient and kind, and all of the rest. And my question for you who are married is this. Does that kind of love, selfless sacrifice that puts the other first, that prefers the other above yourself, does that kind of love characterize your marriage? Because marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. You have to be all in all the time. And while it perhaps might be easy in your own heart to say, well, my marriage would be so much better if only my spouse would stop doing this or start doing that, can I encourage you, on the basis of the very purpose for which God designed marriage, to start by assessing your own heart and ask yourself, where are the areas where I can sacrifice and serve the one that God has given me? So as Jesus makes this positive case for marriage then, it's a case that begins with the source of marriage and then looks at the substance of marriage. And all of this from the book of Genesis. That takes us then to a third consideration in this text, a third aspect of our Lord's answer with regard to his high view of marriage. And that is, thirdly, the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of marriage in verse 9 of Mark chapter 10. Based on what Jesus has just drawn out of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that marriage is God's idea, he's the source of it, and that marriage is designed by God, and it's designed by God to be the most intimate and fulfilling of human relationships. It's designed to promote true oneness. Based on that, Jesus can say in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And the big idea here is that God desires the permanence of your marriage. God determined the pattern for it, he designed the purpose for it, and he desires the permanence of it. If the creation of man and woman on day 6 was the finale of creation week, then the first wedding was the icing on the cake. It was the masterpiece, it was the grand ceremony to end it all. And it's amazing to think about that God was the first officiant of the first wedding, that God literally brought Eve to Adam. God walked the first bride down the aisle. And so marriage is precious to him. And the idea that there would be anything that would threaten that, Jesus says, if you threaten the sanctity, the sacredness of marriage, you have to answer to God himself, because he is the one who has joined these two people together. And I realize that we often make mistakes. I understand that. And sometimes in counseling people who are going through challenges and difficulties in their marriage, sometimes they're tempted to think, by marrying this person, I made a mistake. But let me just encourage you with this thought, that though you may make mistakes and though I may make mistakes, providence never makes mistakes. God, from before the foundation of the world, sovereignly determined that you would marry the person who you have married. And so if you're wondering if you married the right person, the answer is, if you're married, yes. And seek to become the right person yourself as you serve and love that person in that true agape sense. In that sense, marriage is a workshop. Now, I did see a sign once. It's like a meme. It said, marriage is a workshop. I work so my wife can shop. But in all seriousness, God intends your marriage to be a lifelong partnership through which He sanctifies you and your spouse. And so He desires the permanence of your marriage. Some of you will recognize the name B.B. Warfield. He was one of the Princeton theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century. He's known as the Lion of Princeton. He wrote dozens, if not hundreds, of articles in the Princeton Journal called the Princeton Review, and he was one of the great stalwarts who stood firmly against the encroaching tide of liberalism into early 20th century American Christianity. What is less well known about B.B. Warfield is his marriage. He was married in 1876, and shortly after he got married to his wife Annie, she developed a condition that resulted in her becoming homebound. She was an invalid and bedridden for most of the 39 years of their marriage. Warfield did not see that as a burden. He didn't take that as an opportunity to grumble or complain. Instead, he saw it as God's providential hand of blessing in his life, and he made the decision that he would do everything he could to serve his wife. And for the 39 years of their marriage, he hardly ever left the house. In fact, they say he would only be gone from her for up to 2 hours at a time, going to lecture at nearby Princeton and coming back home and doing most of his study and writing at home. And in fact, in God's providence, because he was at home so much, rather than traveling and ministering abroad, he was so prolific in terms of publication and formidable in terms of his classroom instruction. And his marriage left an example for all of his students that the theology he declared and defended, he also lived by treating his wife in the same manner as Christ loved the church. It was just last summer in June, middle of June last summer, June 16th, that Burton and Dolores Michelson celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary. Burton was one of our founding members, Burton and Dolores. Burton went home to heaven last summer. But it was so sweet to be there. It was at their house, a gathering of friends and family to celebrate 75 years of marriage. It was so unique that it actually garnered the interest of local media. There were some local television crews that came, and they were interviewing Dolores and Burton, and they were asking, what are the keys to a long-lasting marriage? And Dolores gave a great answer. She talked about love and sacrifice and forgiveness and commitment. But Burton's answer made me smile. Some of you may remember, you probably saw it on the local news. He said, the key is to find the right girl. And I found a good one. And you know what? Both of their answers are right. Because if you want to have a lasting, loving, wonderfully fulfilling marriage, it does include love and sacrifice and forgiveness and commitment. And when you see your spouse the way that God sees your spouse, and when you see your marriage the way that God sees your marriage, as precious, you recognize that your spouse is a gift from Him. And He only gives good gifts. So the key is to find a gift from the Lord and to recognize that that gift is good. So as Jesus builds this compelling case for marriage, then, We have him talking about the source, the substance, the sacredness, and then finally, number four, the seriousness of marriage. The seriousness of marriage. And the reason I say that it's serious, and the big idea here is that God demands purity in marriage. God demands purity in marriage. The reason I use the word seriousness is because Jesus speaks in a way that to us in 21st century modern sensibilities sounds extreme. Starting in verse 10, the disciples are asking him for more. They're questioning him about this matter again. And then verse 11, he says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself," verse 12, "divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery as well." She is committing adultery. Well, this is serious. And the point that I want to impress upon your hearts from these verses is that God takes marriage seriously, and he takes your marriage seriously, which means he takes the purity of your marriage seriously, and that means that you need to do whatever is necessary to safeguard and protect the purity of your marriage. It is interesting, in both Matthew's account and Mark's account, this episode in the life of our Lord follows his instruction about taking radical steps to get rid of sin in your life. If your eye causes you to stumble, or your hand or your foot, cut them off or gouge them out. Take radical steps. If there are friendships that you have with members of the opposite sex, or if there are relationships from the past or connections online, or if there are things that you are looking at in terms of illicit content, or even things you're entertained by in terms of explicit content, brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. And you need to understand that any of that stuff undermines and attacks and destroys the foundations of your marriage. Take marriage seriously. God does. So Jesus builds this case. The source of marriage is God himself. The substance of marriage is the oneness that God designed. The sacredness of marriage is that God put this together. Don't blow it apart. Right? It's the nuclear family, and when it gets blown apart, it's a nuclear explosion. The seriousness of marriage is that any violation is something that God takes seriously. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. For adulterers and the sexually immoral, God will judge." Now, just a few final comments as we land the plane this morning. I mentioned at the beginning that I would address the fact that there are some exceptions that the Bible makes with regard to divorce. It is true that God hates divorce, and divorce is not an option for Christians except in some very specific contexts. And even then, I would argue only as a last resort. What are those exceptions? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, which is the parallel to this passage in Mark 10, Jesus indicates that if your spouse commits severe sexual sin like adultery, if they take the marriage vows, as it were, and tear them to shreds, then the innocent party is allowed to divorce. Matthew 19, 9, Matthew 5, verse 32. And then a second exception Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If your spouse is an unbeliever and your spouse abandons the marriage, then the innocent party, the believer, is free to remarry after that divorce is complete. And by the way, if you're interested in all of those details and a longer discussion on that particular part of how we think about divorce, there is a very excellent elder's perspective, an elder's distinctive, that you can find on our website at gracechurch.org on divorce and remarriage. and it goes into those passages and seeks to answer the common questions that arise from those passages. The other thing I just want to say as we close is that if you're here and you're saying, well, I do have an unbiblical divorce in my past, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, if your former spouse is perhaps remarried, or there's no way for you to be reconciled in that relationship with that ex-wife or ex-husband, unbiblical divorce is, as this passage makes clear, something sinful. But it is not the unpardonable sin. And so the truth of 1 John, that if we confess our sins, if we're faithful to confess our sins, if we confess our sins to the Lord, if we acknowledge those things and repent of them, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to point you back to the hope of the gospel. And honestly, for all of us, if you're single and wanting to be married, if you're married and going through difficult times, or even if your marriage is just in a sweet season, or if you've been married and you're looking back with some level of regret in your heart, whatever category you're in, the answer is found in looking to Christ. Find your satisfaction in Christ, build your marriage on Christ, and find forgiveness through Christ. In this passage, Jesus makes a compelling case for marriage. And what's so glorious about that is that marriage, in return, reflects the wonder and the love of our Lord for us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the truth of your word. This is a challenging passage. Not so challenging to understand, but challenging because it challenges the norms that are so common in our culture. But Lord, we want to be countercultural. We want to be Christian and biblical. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless Grace Community Church with marriages that are strong and sweet, that are deep in their devotion to you and in their devotion to one another, that serve as the building blocks of family units that create a culture on this campus of vibrant love for Christ. We thank you for the revelation from Genesis 1 and 2, how creation started with a wedding, and we look forward to Revelation 19 when the church, the bride of Christ, will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, how it's redemption history ends with a wedding. All of it points to you. And so we give you glory and pray that by your grace we might be found faithful in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.